service. It's blank for notes during our Psalms series. It's a 3-week mini-series. Today is the second week in that series. You have a blank space to be able to write down certain things that catch your imagination or that you want to capture that will come onto the screen in a moment. So let's start here. A long time ago, when I was a young teenager, I got lost at a picnic. Speaking of picnics, I got lost at a picnic. How many of you know that's pretty much hard to do? I got lost at a picnic, and here's why. We were at a family reunion from my mom's side of the family. I was one of the older ones that led a bunch of our cousins. I was probably 13 or 14 years old and led a bunch of our cousins on a hike through the woods adjacent to the picnic place. Lost my way. Somehow could not find our way back to the original picnic location. My parents tell me, in retrospect, it was about 3 or 4 hours that we had gone missing. There was maybe 4 or 5 of us that had gone together. I was the oldest in the mix, so we had some young kids that were on that little trek, including my 9 or 10-year-old little brother. Somehow we made our way out of the woods to the other side, and I'm not sure if this made things better or worse, but we got into the back of a pickup truck of a guy that brought us back to where we needed to go. Only a handful of people were back at the picnic place because so many of them literally were part of a search party trying to find us through the woods. And this was before cell phones, and so it was difficult. Now you had to go figure out how to get those other people and bring them back, so it was really great. How many of you know that I walked the walk of shame back into the picnic pavilion that day? A humiliating day. I became disoriented and led some other people astray. You may have faced some of the same types of things as you have gone to the Jersey Shore, you have swam or waded out, and then you come back to shore, and you think that you're right where you had left the shore, and you have to go through some other people's picnic blankets and their umbrellas to go back to from whence you came. Anybody ever been there before? That you have some drift, you become disoriented. Spiritually, it happens the same way. That there is a drift of sorts that takes place within our lives. We become disoriented. We knew where true north was, but we find that we lost our way. It didn't happen suddenly, perhaps. It was a drift. We became confused. Another way to say it is this. Disorientation is an extended season in our spiritual lives of confusion, losing direction, or feeling disconnected. How many of you ever felt that way before? In fact, sometimes it happens immediately after you find faith in Jesus Christ. It's like a mountaintop experience for you. Everything's great. You're like, man, this is actually a really good idea to follow Jesus. I wish I'd have done it before. And it's an incredible ride until you face one moment of faith crisis or a difficulty. In fact, some of you have seen that it has shown up as you have had a physical move. Some people are newer to our church. They've moved here from other states. That'll throw you into a whirlwind, reacclimating to a new place, work, environment, community, school. Some of you are coming off highs of a missions trip or camp, and then you go back to school, and all that changes, and you try to figure out how to resolve your faith. Can you bring it with you, or do you leave Jesus behind, and you'll pick him back up next summer? Some of you have had a crisis within your life. The doctor exam didn't really go very well, and he wants to see you back next week to solidify some things that he has seen on the scan. Some of you got some bad news on your car, and you didn't need that because last month it was the other car. Some of you are in the midst of medical tests, and you just heard that your insurance company is going to cover a minimal portion of it. Some of you are involved in persecution at work or at school, and you begin to come off your faith. You become disoriented. All that seemed great is now dissipating, and you become disoriented, and there's something that has become a drift. It's almost like a spiritual vertigo of sorts. You lose true north. Have you ever been there before? In fact, it shows up in our relationships with God, with ourselves, and the world around us. Some of you ever noticed this before? That sometimes it may originate with a certain thought within ourselves and we project it onto God, or we are asking for a miracle and God doesn't answer right away, or we compare ourselves to the people around us and we feel like something is amiss. It's a great classic book, one of my favorites. In fact, my staff will correct me and they say, Pastor Scott, you say that about all the books you read. And I said, no, but this one really. And they say, you say that too. But this truly is one of my favorite books, a classic called The Dark Night of the Soul by St. John of the Cross. And he writes from this perspective. Now hear me this morning, everybody. There's some times in your life that you're going to go through a dark season in your life. And you and I need not despise it. We need to embrace it. There's something that God is wanting to do in your life. And he might be withholding. He's not turning his face from you, but he might be waiting on you so that, the adage applies, you will begin to shift from he would stop being your last resort, but shift to being your first resource. some of you become disoriented because even though you wanted to know God, when everything is great, you've kind of trusted in your own hand and your own work than more than in Him. And sometimes God now waits and He kind of hangs for a moment, not because He's unkind nor cruel, but He's waiting to test, will you want Him more than you do presently? Will there be desperation that will come within your life after Him? Another way to say it is this. You might be going through certain seasons that it's a lament of sorts. Do you know what a lament is? You probably don't use that in too much everyday language, but a lament is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow. And sometimes we go through certain seasons. There might be a reason for the season of what you're going through. Sometimes it's just sin. Sin is anything that hurts the heart of God that's amiss, and God had been trying to get your attention to get rid of it. How many of you ever had moments like that? And we stubbornly hang on to it. But God, I was going to self-justify. You don't understand what's going on. You know, I have envy in my heart, but you must understand. I'm impatient towards my husband, but you must understand. And we excuse it, we reason it. And there are times that God holds out, withholds for a moment, because He's trying to expose something that He says, listen, I'm not trying to make you feel guilty or to be bound up in shame. But if you were to be willing to get rid of that thing, your spiritual journey would go to a whole nother level. There are times that the dark night of the soul, the lament, the disorientation is simply because there is sin. There's something that is amiss. It's a horrible mistake within our lives that we hang on to rather than to let go. Is anybody with me so far this morning? Thank you, John. Number two, situations. Sometimes it's situations we can't process. We're outside of what we know to be normal and true. And we've never seen this before. We're off the map, and there are certain situations that it demands more faith than we've ever had to exercise before. It's beyond, and we struggle with this. We're out of our realm of comfort. And then there are times, I don't know if you know, that just sometimes God just feels far. You've got the experiences that you can't quite put your finger on it. You've processed, I don't think it's situations, it's more of an internal thing. Man, God, before you and me, I don't think there's anything that's wrong in my life. Like, I'm not perfect, but like, I don't think I'm harboring anything or hanging on to stuff. But God, you just feel far. Just feel far from me, God. And sometimes it's just this internal struggle, this tension that happens within our lives. Well, I mentioned we're in the middle of a series on the book of Psalms. Last week we started with this idea of orientation, of finding out our direction, our position, our movement based upon true north, who is God Himself. But how do you know sometimes you can't stay there? That you will find that you will be disoriented based upon certain things that happen in you or around you. Last week, as part of that, we did it kind of an overview, intro type of an idea. And we navigated a few different psalms to illustrate this idea that you need to orient yourself towards the majesty, the greatness of God. Today, I want to hang out in one psalm together that illustrates this idea that there are writers that have gone before us that have found some of the same things that are before us today where we become disoriented. In fact, it goes like this. Psalm 13, if you would turn with me there. You also can look on the screen. On the heading of it, if you're turning in your scripture, in Psalm 13 it says, for the director of music, a psalm of David. And as you'll see in a few moments, David doesn't have like an encouraging word for the people. In fact, if I was there, I think I'd go, David, keep your song to yourself. This is not working for me. Just keep it to yourself. It's not encouraging. It's key E minor. It is dark. It is desolate. It is desperate. And David is writing, and he's writing from this context. More than likely, he's writing because recently the king has thrown a spear at him out of his jealous rage and envy and anger over him. David's going to be the king soon. And instead of staying in there as an apprentice and waiting in the wings, what happens is that David has to go hide out in caves. And more than likely, he writes this writing from a cave. He has real, literal enemies. How many of you know sometimes we imagine our enemies? Sometimes we can imagine it. David had real, literal enemies. And so he writes from this perspective in Psalm 13. He writes, how long, Lord, will you forget me forever? And then he says it again, how long will you hide your face from me? You ever been there? Listen, David is not, it's between breakfast and lunch, and he saw God at breakfast, and now lunch comes and goes, where are you? How long? And some of you are facing the how longs within your life, that it's been a long time that you feel like you've heard from God. It's been a long time that you've sensed His affection or His attention over your life. And here's the thing, How long, Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? You and I need to embrace this. If you get nothing else out of this morning, you need to embrace this idea that when you verbalize that to God, you're expressing your normalcy. It is not abnormal to feel that way. In fact, here's where we get ourselves into trouble too often as believers. If you're a believer on Jesus Christ, we try to pretend everything is always okay. I've been in enough funeral reception lines, and people try to pretend, it's good, I lost my husband, but bless God, all's good. No, it's not. It's really not good. Stop pretending that because you're a believer on Jesus Christ, that means that all of grief and sorrow is swallowed up. People will say, yeah, but Scripture says, where, O death, is your sting? Where is your victory? We don't see that until heaven, everybody. Oh, it's been secured, but there is still a sting of death. There is a hurt. There is a difficulty. And when you and I pretend that when life goes wrong, we have to just eat it and buck up a little camper, we will not grow in our next pursuit after Jesus. Well, I hope you're hearing me so far. You need to understand that when you go through those valleys and you go through those places, when we embrace it, it expedites the time and we understand we are normal people with emotion, with heart, with a will and a spirit, and God can handle it. Stop filtering it. I have a friend to this day, he'll journal to God and he'll crumple it up and he'll edit it before he offers it to God. I'm like, bro, just stop. Bring your unfiltered, raw emotion and heart. God can handle it. A little bit of a sneak peek. He knows already. He kind of does. But here's the thing. You and I are quick to complain, but we don't complain to God. We complain to others. Now watch this. What happens is this. It may not even be a complaint against God, but it devolves into it over time if we stay there. Now watch this. What will happen is we will solidify something that's going on in our heart by declaring it, proclaiming it to somebody else, that no offense, your friends can't handle it. And if you're going through something that's such a valley and disoriented towards God, no offense, your friend, your pastor, your counselor is not going to dig you out of it. It is a pit that only God's going to bring you back up out of. Don't be quick to bring the complaint to other people. They're incomplete. They're not going to be able to help you entirely. Are you with me? But bring it to God. Doesn't mean to go, yeah, you're right. You know what? I shouldn't talk to anybody about it. No, no, bring it back to God. In fact, Revelation helps us that the back end of all the scriptures, Revelation says it this way. If you feel like you've lost your first love and lost some of that passion, that exuberance, go back and do the things that you were doing at the beginning, at the outset. And it's very possible what happens is we become discouraged, disappointed, disoriented. We stop rather than to reengage. Have you ever been there? Because you read the circumstances, you become so discouraged that you go, what's the point of it anyway? He's distant. How long is he going to keep me here? I'm just going to kind of hang out and just keep a distance. Maybe I'll complain to a couple people, but I'm just going to eat it because what's he care anyway? Then David does it this way. Verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts, which is his mindset? The Apostle Paul picks this idea up later. Watch this. You and I think so much of what's going on in our life and our feeling has to do with our emotion or our heart. But it's our mindset first. And our mind tells our heart how to feel. You need to track this for a moment. Paul unpacks it from this standpoint. Paul was this great teacher in the New Testament, a church planter, is known as an apostle. A great leader of leaders. He wrote it this way in Romans to that great church. He says this. Don't be transformed or conformed to the pattern of this world, but rather be transformed by the renewing, not of your heart, not renewing your spirit. Be transformed by the renewing of your mindset. Joyce Meyer has this classic book called The Battlefield of the Mind. It's a great, great book, great resource. That the battlefield is in your mind first. Your mind then tells your heart how to feel. And if we don't resolve that, all we're doing is dealing with the subsequent consequences rather than the root of what's going on. You need to get that in your heart because that's what David is saying. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? There's this tension, there's this pull, there's this difficulty that I'm facing in my mind. Then he projects it into his spirit, into his heart. Day after day, I have sorrow in my heart. As it's just kind of sitting there, it's just kind of eating at me. Now it gets into my emotion, but mindset was first, emotion was secondary. How long will my enemy triumph over me? And David is talking somewhat about the enemy, the enemy of our soul, we'd call him the devil, however you want to phrase him, the man downstairs, whatever. But David's talking about a literal enemy. But David's not playing the victim card. How many know sometimes we play the victim card? Watch this. There are times within your life and mine, we think the world, God, the cosmos, and the people in the cubicle next to us are all against us. Watch this, please. Are we really that egotistical? Do we really think all of life revolves around us? Because think about it. If you really think that, what would cause it? Just because you're you? If we think it's just because of us, then it's false humility masquerading, but it's actually pride. Come on, somebody needs to help me unpack this morning. That we still think we're the center of the story. Stop thinking everybody is against you. You're reading yourself unnecessarily as the center of the story. Come on, somebody. And what happens is when we think everybody's against us, all we think about is ourselves then. There's no generosity towards other people. We begin to read a wrong story about who God is, that he's not generous, that he's not loving, that he's not kind. And when you and I think everybody is against us, another way to say it is discern who truly your enemies are and why they are your enemies. We've imagined more enemies than are actually actual. Verse 3, look at me and answer me, Lord my God. How many of you can kind of get the picture that that David is trying to turn the face of God towards him? Look at me when I'm talking to you. How many of you, it frustrates you when people talk with you, they don't look you right in the eye, in the face? There's something about the intimacy of a face. I am a human contradiction. Anybody else think that they're a human contradiction? I'll unpack it this way. It bugs me to no end if somebody's talking to me and they're talking to me and they're facing another direction. It bugs me when they're facing another direction. But yet, I know publicly I do it often here. Because I'm talking to somebody, Erica, how are things going? And I'm watching to see, okay, but I haven't talked to Ray yet. Well, I haven't seen you all summer. How are you doing? And so, like, I'm forgetting. But if it happened to me, I'd want to pop you upside the head. I'm a human contradiction. Anybody else own that? And so David is going, listen, I'm equating whether you're turned towards me, I'm equating it with your attention and your affection or something about the face. And you can kind of see it. David go, look at me and answer me, God. Look at me. And admittedly, the second part of the verse, I didn't even understand it. And I literally wrote as I was writing, I don't understand this verse. Can I just say that along with you? I'm still a student after the scripture, but I didn't stop there, pretend that God's word was boring or I couldn't understand it. I mined through it. And after a few other versions and some commentaries, this phrase that had me confounded, give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death, I didn't understand it. Sorry, I just didn't. I thought it meant now when the illuminating work of God comes, like his glory come down, you give light to my eyes, enlightenment, illumination. But it doesn't mean that. What he means is this. He's saying there are times, God, that life is so hard. And I close my eyes and I'm not sure I want to open them again. I need you to light them. It's so hard. I just kind of pray and just take me now. Man, I saw that social media post about what somebody said about me, and maybe I really am less than. Man, what my boss said in front of everybody ringed me out because I didn't do all in a project. Maybe I really am. Let me just close my eyes and just make it all go away. And man, if I never open them back up again, I'd be all right. There are times you face that. The heaviness of it. David is not speaking about light from an aspect of illumination. He's talking about light from an aspect of lighten the burden. Take me up out of that, or I'll just sleep in death. And then my enemy will say, and he's talking somewhat about the enemy of our soul, but also more so about King Saul, who keeps throwing spears at him. My enemy will say, I will overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. And isn't that the fear for us? That if we stay in a place of intense persecution, of desperation, of disorientation, that we will actually fall. How many of you know that just because you face difficulty doesn't mean you're going to fall? In fact, if you feel that way, then you've tried to dig your own way out. Psalm 40, another psalm, says it this way. Now you have taken me up out of the muck and the mire, out of that slippery place, given me a firm place to stand. And the other scripture says, and then when you can do all that you can do in that place, when all else fails, stand. Just because you're attacked and you have difficulty and disoriented doesn't mean you're going to fall. And David needs to understand that. You and I need to understand it. Just because difficulty happens doesn't mean that it's the beginning stages of your fall, your demise. Somebody needs to own that this morning. So then, nothing's resolved though. If you read just through verse 4, you're like, well, that's a downer. David, could you have another song? Can you bring us some Elevation or Hillsong worship next time? Like, seriously. Like, this doesn't really work. Are we supposed to sing it like, yeah? Or like, how do we do this? Nothing's resolved. Everything just stays the same. Then there's this shift, though. One of the great little words in all of Scripture. Joseph in the Old Testament uses it when his brothers turn against him. And he says, you intended to harm me. You intended to take me out. But God allowed it for the saving of many lives. Great shift in all of Scripture. Here, David uses it and he says this. Nothing's changed. How long? Feel forgotten. Feel forsaken. Like, where are you? Turn your face towards me. Listen to me when I'm talking to you. But I trust in your unfailing love. I truly believe that you have declared over me, I, the Lord, I do not change. God, you're saying that over my life. All around me is conditional, but you're unconditional. All around me is shifting and changing, but I will not be shaken because I'm building my life upon you. Even if I don't sense it, I don't feel it, I know that you're not done yet. But I trust in your unfailing love, and that unfailing is such a loaded word. He means this. One is that it's strong. How many of you know that it's a strong love that holds you? The Apostle Paul writes it from this perspective in 1 Corinthians 13. He says it this way, and you may have heard this as part of the love chapter. Now, these three things remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Buried in there between verses 4 to 8, he says it this way. And love never, help me, fails. Never fails. It means it's a strong love. It's a keeping love. That God can handle your complaints, handle your questions, handle your concerns, handle you to go, God, where are you? You don't need to filter it because it's a strong love that keeps you there next to his heart. The other part that I think is so cool is that it's a loving love. Like, how many of you have people in your life, you know that they love you, but they're not very loving sometimes. They're not very kind. They're not very likable in the moment. You ever have people like that? You know, at the first service, a couple of people raised their hand. I was like, no, that's not the time to raise your hand. No. It's an unfailing love that's strong and is loving. And you and I need to know that there is a God that delights in loving you. It's not dutiful for him to love you. He doesn't need to be reminded by everybody that's gone on before in heaven. God, they need your love. Oh, yeah, sorry, I forgot. No. God, it's always his inclination. It's his initiative. It's his first move to always bring you a strong love, but one that's also loving. I love that part of his love. It's not a weak love. A weak love would not have had Jesus be prone to the cross. A weak love, he wouldn't have actually come. A weak love would be that the Father, after a while, would go, you know what, I'm not actually going to allow my son because it hurts my heart too much. But it's a strong love, and it's a loving love that will not let you go. And I love this. Watch this phrasing as we move to close. Verse 6. I will sing the Lord's praise. Watch this. What tense is that? Is it past? Or is it present? Or is it? It's future. It's future imperative. This idea, I will sing. Now watch this. This is so significant from the flow of this passage. You got to figure out where David's writing from because it's probably very similar to your story. I will sing the Lord's praise. Now watch where he reaches in this aspect. Why will he do that? For he has, which is what tense? Is it past, present, or future? It's past. I will for future. Because of what you have already done in the past. What I've seen in the scriptures through the counsel of your word, but also in my own life. My own David Sturdivant moments where I go, God, I don't know which end was up, but somehow, some way you intervened. It had to be you. Stacking all those things up. I will for future based upon what you have already done in the past, which means it changes what today brings. From this perspective, you and I often will go, I will sing if my present and my future look like the way my past were. But no, true faith is that it's praise that precedes all of that. I hope I didn't lose you in the turns there. We'll sing future, for he has been good to me. And I took liberty to write this phrase, not just he is good to us, he is good for us. He is good for us. And some of the things that you know, how many of you as parents, you know, you discipline from a standpoint, your children, listen, it's good for you. And your children go, no, not at all. And you go, no, seriously, get back to me in a decade and you'll know that move, that no, was good for you. Not just good to you, it's good for you. And that's the implication of what David is trying to wrap around his heart, his head, and his spirit. I will sing the Lord's praise, even though nothing has changed yet, because I do know I'm at this point for a reason. He hasn't let me go. He hasn't let me down. I'm still here. I'm still breathing. I'm still standing. He has been. And so in expectation for praise proceeds. Let me ask you a couple of rhetorical questions as we move to close. Worship team, come help me. What has caused disorientation in your life? Come on, think about it. Drill down on it for a moment. If that's what you came in with today, what has caused it? Is it unconfessed, unspoken, unacknowledged sin? Can you put your finger on what's caused it? What's caused you to take your eyes off of God, to become disillusioned, disappointed, discouraged, disoriented? What's caused it within your life? When did God actually stop making sense to you? Is there a moment? Was it an event? Was it a time frame? Was it a happening? Was it a particular scene that you'd really rather not go back to, but that's the key? When did God stop making sense to you? When did your faith start to wither up? You see, in closing, disorientation can happen in valleys or on mountaintops. It can happen either way. And some of you may have been disoriented actually on the mountaintop because you actually never put your faith in Him. You still were trusting in yourself. And then coming down from the mountaintop into reality, it was this incredible collision of sorts. You see, disorientation isn't always in the valleys. It can also happen on the mountaintop. You can become disillusioned. And I dare you for a few moments to embrace, to own where you are today. To know that it's perfectly normal, but what are you going to do with it? What are you going to do with it? In fact, in a moment, I'm going to ask every one of you to respond with me. Go ahead and stand, actually, to take away one of the steps. And I believe that we all need to respond for one of two different places. One is that there are some of you that truly you're spiritually disoriented. Some things have happened to you, around you, through you. Some things you can't even pinpoint. You can't quite articulate it. All you know is you've lost the joy of your salvation. You've come off of your appointment. Come off of your positioning. And God wants to reorient you back to who He is. So you need to respond from that standpoint. Also think, there's another group of people. You have been in the faith for a long time. And people are coming to you because they are disoriented. And you need to stop taking that into your spirit. You need to redirect them back to who truly is the hero. Anybody with me? There are some of you. You are so magnanimous. You are so generous towards people. But you're taking it on and it's wearying you. It's incomplete on that other person's behalf. And you are actually mitigating their ability to complain to God. They're complaining to you. Anybody with me? And some of you need to stand in the gap for that today, to stand in the gap that you would be released from that burden, that weariness, but not abandon your friend, but rather to direct them back to tell God. Fuel that relationship. Stoke that. And so some of you need to stand in the gap on that way to unload that burden. But also, what's your plan going to be to help people know? I'm not telling you to shut down or shut up. I'm saying I'm incomplete in my help. Take it to the wonderful counselor. Everybody with me in the house? So I truly believe everybody needs to come forward, not to be manipulative, but I just sense there's some people that you're disoriented, or maybe you're not. Maybe people view you as you're the rock in the family. You're the rock in friendships. And God wants to set you free from that burden of expectation and redirect people to hear you as the wonderful counselor, the King, the actual Lord. I hope that makes sense to you today. To help us get there, we're going to sing this great, great song that Christian Stanfill wrote called Always. And I want you to take it in as a prayer this morning. Take it in as if you wrote it right to God. So as we sing, would you come? Come as close as you can, and let's just begin to embark on our most important part of the service as we respond to the greatness of our God. Let's go.